The high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favour and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt, and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbour wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had 2 sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, in a bush, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marvelled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it in accordance to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favour before God, and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Okay, well, Stephen's speech before the court of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities who've had him arrested because he's been preaching the gospel of grace, salvation by grace through faith alone. And this speech is not really a sermon that Stephen preached somewhere. It's his defence in court. But as I've been eager really to point out over these last few weeks, Stephen's not trying to defend himself. In fact, when they stone him to death, he actually says, Father, don't lay this sin at the charge. Don't, you know, he effectively says what Jesus said when he was on the cross. Stephen's not here trying to defend himself. What is he doing? He's defending the faith. It's a defence of the gospel of salvation, the message of salvation. That's what this is really all about. And you know, when you try and preach on a passage like this, I've got to say, one of the difficulties that you face is that keep coming back to it week after week and carrying on, doing a little bit more. You sort of almost have to keep coming back and reminding everybody of the context, because that's vital to an understanding of it. But at the same time, you recognise you just keep on repeating yourself. But I for one, maybe a lot of people could, but I couldn't preach on a message like this all in one go, because you see, there's far too much in it. And in a sense, what Stephen's doing here is actually preaching, in a sense, the kind of message of the Old Testament to a point. He brings in a vast chunk of the Old Testament history of the Jews, you see, and you can learn a lot about how to interpret the Old Testament from reading something like this. But because there's so much in it, I think it's nigh impossible to preach one message on this. So I'm sorry, I've got to keep going back and repeating, you know, and reminding us of what the context is. But really, that is vital. And so every week, virtually, I've reminded you that Stephen's not defending himself. It's the gospel that he's defending. He's doing, in fact, what Peter tells Christians to do in that epistle that I read earlier, one of the later chapters. He says, always be ready to give a defence for the hope that's in you. In other words, always be ready as Christians to defend the faith. Somebody asks you why you believe what you believe, why you preach what you preach, always be ready to give them an answer to that. He's doing what Jude tells us to do, we started to look at last Sunday night. Contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. That's what he's doing here. He's contending for the faith. He's showing them that this gospel's not some new idea somebody's just invented. This is not the teaching, an invention of some cult that's just arisen. He's not defending the teaching of man or even his own ideas. What he's actually doing here is showing what was the teaching of Scripture from the very beginning. That no man was ever saved by the deeds of the law, by his own good works. Nobody was ever saved just by being born into a certain family or part of a certain nation of people. Nobody ever got saved that way. In fact, nobody got saved ever by any other means than the one means that God has provided, through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that a person can be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Would he have said that if there was another way to be saved? Through our own good works or religious behaviour or having visions or doing something else? No. You either believe what Jesus says or you don't. And what Stephen's doing here is showing that that was always the teaching of Scripture right from the very, very start. And the way that he goes about that is he teaches the Scriptures. He shows them what the Scriptures say. And this message is scriptural from the very start to the very end. He's quoting Scripture to them. He's showing them that this gospel is scriptural. It's biblical. It's a biblical message. In other words, Stephen understands what we need to understand today. Where is your authority for saying what you say, for believing what you believe? It's that. You may have had marvelous experiences. Praise the Lord. But your experiences are not your authority. That is your authority. I keep saying this, but I've heard testimonies of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons sound just like testimonies I've heard from Christians in churches. Testimonies are lovely, but in the end, that's not the authority, it's that. That's why we've got to be people of the Word. That's why we've got to come under instruction of the Word and give ourselves to this Word, because it's our authority, it's our only authority. That's what the message, of course, was about partly on Thursday evening. The authority of Scripture. Throw that away, we're all adrift. Like a boat without an anchor. If we throw the Word of God away, we really are. We're lost. And we're not going to throw it away here. So Stephen is showing them that this message of salvation by grace through faith alone is the biblical message. And he does it by referring to the experience of men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and the patriarchs. And now in the section that we're looking at now, he's referring to the experience of Moses. And he's showing these Jews that these great men who they revered and they honoured, they saw them as the fathers, if you like, of the nation and of the faith, that they also were saved exactly the same way. All these men were sinners by birth. Great men though they were sinners. But God saved them by his grace, and it was through faith. Abraham believed God, and God accredited it to him as righteousness. And the second thing we've seen that Stephen shows through the various scriptures that he quotes is how that Jesus Christ, who these Jews had rejected and murdered, is also revealed throughout the Old Testament. I like to think of myself as being a man of the book, because this is the book of the man. I'm a man of the book because this is the book of the man. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. It says Christ, Jesus. This is about him. And so, no surprising, Jesus isn't only just in the New Testament. He's right throughout the Old Testament. He's revealed beforehand through direct descriptions by the prophets, through prophecies, but also through types and shadows, events, people who in some way or another portray Christ. In fact, Stephen shows that Christ was the object of the faith of all these great men who the Jews revered and honoured. And yet, you know, even though they claim to honour and revere Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all these others, they themselves had rejected Christ, the one of whom all those men spoke, the one who was the object of their faith and hope. The Jews actually rejected him. Indeed, he reminds us at the end of his speech here that sadly, this is something that they and their ancestors had always done, many of them at least. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, he says. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. This was something that they were always doing, rejecting the words of the Holy Spirit. Even so, and as we saw last time, there'd always been a few, always, who had genuine faith. There'd always been some. Paul describes them in Romans 11 verses 5 and 6 as a remnant according to the election of grace. There'd always been a few. Even in the time of Noah, when the days of the flood drew near and the whole world, when God looked into the heart of man, man's thoughts were nothing but wickedness the whole time. But there was a man. There was a man called Noah. And he found favour in God's eyes. What does that mean? I remember as a kid, you know, in the Bible stories you used to get the impression, didn't you, that God saved Noah because he was a good man and all the rest were bad men. Well, if that's so, then you can be saved on account of your good works. It doesn't mean that at all. It says that Noah was just in his generation. He was justified. He was justified by faith. Saved by grace. He found favour. What's grace? It's favour. Why was Noah saved and the rest of the world not? Because he was saved by grace. Through faith alone. And at other times, you remember in the time of Elijah? Elijah thought he was the only one left. But God said, actually, you're wrong. I've got 7,000. Yeah, Elijah didn't know about him. He thought he was the only one. There's always been a remnant, a few. A remnant according to the election of grace, as Paul puts it. There's always been the true faithful who heard the word of God, believed it, and lived by it. That's real faith. Are you one of them this morning? One of the remnant who've heard God's word and you believe it, and therefore you live it? I hope so. I hope you are of the mind and disposition that says if the whole world abandons him, I have heard from God. I've believed his word. I'm going to live by it. The true faithful. People who, even when everything around them seemed to suggest that God's words and God's promises had failed or couldn't possibly come to pass, the true faithful continued to believe. Because they reasoned with the faith that if God said it, impossible though it seems, it must be going to come to pass because God cannot possibly lie. And among them were people like Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents. You read about them in Hebrews 11:23. And when Moses was born, they knew he was God's deliverer. By faith, they knew that. Okay, can't go back over that this morning. But they were people of real faith. And so right on time, according to the promise of God to Abraham, that it would be 400 years from when God gave him this promise to the Israelites actually being set free from the land of oppression, it would be 400 years. Right on time, Moses was born, who God would use to deliver his people from bondage and slavery in the land of Egypt. He would give to his people his words through Moses, and Moses would lead them through the wilderness towards the promised land. And in so many ways, you know, like Joseph before him, Moses stands as what I call a type of Christ. Yes, he was a man, just like us, a man who got it wrong sometimes and sinned, but there were certain things about Moses and his life and ministry that kind of reflect Jesus. Well, not reflect, they sort of foreshadow Jesus, you see. For example, I'll give you a few, there are many. But do you remember what happened when Moses was a very young infant? There was a king, and this king was destroying all the baby boys of the Israelites. Why was he doing that? Well, he didn't want any deliverer to rise up who would represent and save those people. That's why. And so he began to destroy the Hebrew children. What happened during Jesus' young infancy? There was a king. And he did exactly the same thing, not the same way. Pharaoh threw them in the Nile. But this king decided that he would destroy all the baby boys up to the age of two who lived in a certain area. Why? Because he wanted to prevent a saviour, a king of the Jews, from rising up in the midst. And so you see, Moses kind of foreshadows what happened in Jesus' life. Both, though, Moses and Jesus were miraculously preserved through the intervention of God. In a marvellous way, not in exactly the same way, but both of them, it involved Egypt. But both of them were preserved miraculously by God. Both Moses and Jesus grew as children into young men. They grew in knowledge and wisdom and stature and favour with both men and God, the scriptures say. Both were called by God to deliver his people from bondage and slavery. Moses was called to deliver the Israelites from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Christ was called and appointed by God to deliver his people from the bondage and slavery of sin, of which the Egyptian slavery is just a picture. Both of them, we're told, came to their own people, the Jews, to save them, but their own people did not receive them. See, you read in this passage in Acts 7, verse 25 to 27, Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbour wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So he came to his own people, Moses, understanding by faith that he was the one who God would use to set his people free, but his own people did not receive him. What does it say in 1 John 1 verse 11 of Jesus? He came to his own, but his own received him not. You see? Moses is a type of Christ. Even so, both Moses and Jesus were God's chosen deliverers and were still used by God to save his people. Both of them were empowered to do miracles and signs and wonders by the power of God, and both of them were faithful men. Let me just point you to a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 3. It says there in verse 5 and 6, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see, there's all these similarities and more besides between the lives and ministries of Moses and Jesus. But without a doubt, without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is the greater, isn't he? He is the greater by far. In fact, in that same passage, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, for this one, that is Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Quote that to a Jehovah's Witness next time you're in a discussion about Jesus' deity. Hebrews 3, verses 3 and 4. See, in certain ways, Moses reflects and foreshadows Christ. But clearly, Moses himself had faith in Christ who was to come. And God gave to Moses revelation concerning Christ. And so Moses taught the people about Christ who was to come. Again, Acts chapter 7 and verse 37. This is what Moses said to the people of Israel. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. He's talking there about Christ. Moses preached Christ to the people of Israel. Yet the Jews rejected Moses, refused to obey him as God's appointed leader, and in their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. No wonder then, they rejected Jesus when he came on the scene, the one of whom Moses prophesied. But doesn't that reveal something about these people? Doesn't it reveal something of the hypocrisy of these people that they claim, you see, to honour Moses. They claim to revere Moses. They claim to give him a place of prominence in the community, in the minds, in the hearts. They claim to own him as the greatest prophet God ever sent into the world. Yet in his own day, Moses was rejected by the Jews as the deliverer. They rebelled against him from the very start, saying, "Who made you ruler over us?" If you think about that, you might kind of understand why that man fighting with his brother said that. Because at that point in time, Moses had not led them out of Egypt. He'd not led them through the Red Sea. He'd been actually brought up as Pharaoh's son. You can almost understand why that Israelite said that to Moses, "Who made you ruler over us?" But you can't understand, can you, how they could reject him after the miracles done in Egypt, after leading them through the Red Sea, after representing them in the wilderness, rejecting him then as God's appointed leader. That takes some understanding. But that's what they did. That's what they did. They did it time and time again. And so now, in the days of Stephen, hundreds of years later, they claim to honour Moses, but in reality, they're not honouring him at all. Because they're still rejecting his words. The things he spoke concerning Christ, they still rejected. They rejected Moses because they were rejecting the one of whom he spoke, Jesus Christ. Imagine you disagreed with everything I said, everything. And yet you claimed to kind of hold me in high regard. Is that possible? To actually disagree with everything I say, everything I believe in, everything I say, everything I stand for, you disagree with it, but you say you hold me in high regard? I tell you, that isn't possible. Because you can't separate who I am from what I believe. You reject what I believe, then, you know, as far as I'm concerned, you reject me. Because you can't separate who we are from what we believe. Do you see my point? They claim to revere Moses and to honour him, but actually they're rejecting what he says. And according to Jesus, they did exactly the same with all the prophets. For example, if you turn back to Matthew 23... Verse 29 to 35, Jesus says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, here's these Jews, and they build fancy monuments and statues to all the prophets who their fathers murdered and refused to listen to. And they say, "Oh, if we'd have been living then, we wouldn't have done that. We'd have listened to every word they said, and we'd have honoured them." But Jesus said, "No, you wouldn't. You are just the same. And this is how I'll prove it. I'm going to send you Bible teachers, preachers, apostles, and they're going to teach you my words." In effect, the same message the prophets taught. But you'll do exactly the same to them as your fathers did to the prophets, and that'll prove that you're just like them. You see? In other words, they claimed to honour the prophets, but they didn't honour them at all because they rejected the message. Their message was Christ. And John 8, 33 to 36, Jesus effectively says, it's the same with Abraham. You honour him, but if you were like him, you would receive me. And some people, you see, they do exactly the same with the Lord Jesus. They claim to honour him. They call him Lord. Put songs up, singing to the Lord. Lord this and Lord that. Pray to him as Lord. Sing hymns of praise to him. Say that they honour his name. They claim to be Christians, claim to be following him. And yet for all that, they will not obey his words. Some people. In fact, some people take that even a step further and seek to reinterpret his words or change his words to something they are more comfortable with. Cop for this for a quote. A fan of the non-judgmental father-mother God represented in the popular novel The Shack is rewriting the Bible to conform to his idol. It's called The Shack Bible Project. And the author says, in talking with people about the book, I heard one thing over and over again. Whoa, the Shack's vision of God is awesome. Too bad it doesn't sound much like the God of the Bible. I got tired of hearing that, so I decided to do something about it. In The Shack, Paul Young gave us a new lens through which we might see God more clearly. In The Shack Bible Project, I am trying to read the Bible afresh through that lens. Here's a little taste of the Shack Bible's blasphemous garbage. And it's a new version of a passage you'll read in John 14. Here's his version of it. Jesus said, 3 years together, Philip, and now you say you've never seen me. Dude, I know you've already seen Papa because I know you've seen me. Don't you get it? I am in Papa and Papa is in me. The words I speak are Papa's words. The works I do are Papa's works. I don't do it on my own. Papa who lives in me does it. She is in me and I am in her. If you can't believe it, just because I say so, then believe based on what you've seen her do through me. Did you get that? I am in her and she is in me. The Shack is resonating loudly with a wide range of professing Christians, including many Southern Baptists, that's the guy who wrote this article, because they have never been born again and they have rejected the God of the Bible for a figment of their own imagination. It is a direct fulfilment of Bible prophecy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. I say that's a disgrace. That is somebody rewriting the Bible to suit their own ideas. What I'm saying is that is no different than this. They claim to revere the prophets, but won't have what the prophets said. People who claim to revere and honour Jesus, but will not do what Jesus said. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Jesus said. Why? Here's a question for you. Is it possible to be a disciple without listening to the master or obeying his word? I mean, seriously, you answer that one for yourself. Is it really possible to be a disciple without listening to the master or obeying his word? Or is it possible to be a follower of Christ without actually following him? I mean, think about it and be logical. If you're following him, you obey his word. You don't change it to suit yourself. You don't leave bits out. You follow it if you're a follower, if you're a disciple. And if you don't want to do that, then don't call yourself a disciple or a follower, because you're not. You're self-deceived. Friends, these things in the Bible are written as examples for us, so that we don't fall into the same sins as them. Let me read you a passage from 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank at that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You know, it's all well and good reading or hearing about the accounts of these Israelites in the Bible, and seeing what they did, you know, like the rebellion, the open rejection of Moses and of the prophets and of Christ. And if you read the Bible, as I read the Bible, you might find yourself sometimes absolutely baffled and bewildered to understand why they did what they did sometimes. I mean, for example, the way that they were always going back into idolatry. I mean, I've been saying recently, you know what, the biggest one that staggers me is 3 months after coming through the Red Sea, they want a golden calf, you know, and they worship a golden calf. It's 3 months after going through the Red Sea and seeing God in a pillary cloud and a fire by night and cloud by day. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? 3 months. And yet going back to idolatry, you know, and you see the way that they so often, you know, sought to mix paganism with the true faith and worship God and idols at the same time. We might be shocked, I trust we are, by the way they treated the prophets sometimes and the utter refusal to listen to their message when the prophets were only giving them the words God had sent them with, calling them usually to repentance and faith. You read the story of Jeremiah. It's such a terrible, sad story in many ways. We might look at the actions of a king like Jehoiakim, who took those words that Jeremiah had spoken and were written down on parchment, and as they were read to him, King Jehoiakim got himself a big pair of scissors, and as each line is read, he cuts it off and throws it in the fire. In other words, he's cutting up the word of God and throwing it in the fire. Basically, he's saying, I don't listen to this, and I don't want anybody else to listen to it either. Away with it, put it in the fire. That's what Jehoiakim did. I trust we're shocked when we see something like that. But you know what we really ought to be asking ourselves is, do I do the same things? Do I do the same things? Do I still have idols in my life? Do I? Am I mixing the world stuff with what I offer to God in worship? Am I? How do I respond to those who come with God's word? How do I respond to that word? Sling it to one side if they don't say the things I want to hear. Am I ready to hear his word? Do I receive it? How do I respond to it? And what about God's word? I might not take a pair of scissors to it, cut it up and throw bits in the fire. But if I deliberately leave whole sections out and say, well, I'm not interested in that bit. Sermon on the Mount, that's it for me. You know, whatever it is. If we deliberately leave out vast chunks of it, are we not really doing the same thing? You know what I mean? We might not be literally cutting it up with a pair of scissors, but we're actually laying aside at least part of it. See, this is not a history book, although it does contain reliable history. It's God's word to you and me. And the same challenge that came to those people then comes to me now. It comes to me daily. How do I respond to it? Let's not be like them who claim to honour the prophets, claim to honour Moses, yet rejected the words they said. Let's not be as those who claim to honour Jesus and call him Lord, Lord, but refuse to hear his words or to obey them. But rather, let us be of those who hear God's word, believe it, and do it, and thereby show that a faith we say we have is real faith. Yeah? That's what we've got to be. People of the word, people of faith, people who work that faith out. Otherwise, we're in danger of falling into the trap they did. And again, you could say, well, no, that won't happen. Jesus won't let that happen. Well, read again that passage in 1 Corinthians 10 and read carefully the words of Paul. Those things are examples to us that we do not sin as they sinned. Let us be obedient to God's word. Let's close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you that you love us enough to, Lord God, remind us of these things. Lord God, in essence, this is Stephen's message to these Jews. He's not seeking to bash them around the head with the Bible. He's simply pointing them to the fact that seems to have missed them, that, Lord God, they are claiming to be followers of Moses, yet rejecting his word, for Moses also spoke of Christ. And, Lord God, if we hear your word, if we read your word, if we receive your word, then, Lord God, how can we just lay it aside as if it doesn't matter, as if it's irrelevant? Father, help us to see these things as we ought to see them. Lord God, as a message, a challenge to ourselves, that, Lord God, we might be real. Real with you, real with ourselves, real with one another. Real as far as the things that we say we believe are concerned. Lord God, how can we be a disciple if we neither hear what the Master says nor obey it? How can we be a follower and not follow? Lord God, I pray that those here present this morning, that, Lord God, we will be true disciples, true followers of Christ. Lord God, and especially when we consider the immensity of grace and mercy and love that, Lord God, you've shown to us. Lord God, we're not talking legalism. We're not talking about trying to earn our brownie points with you. Lord God, we've emphasized, Lord God, over and again, that no man is ever saved by his works or his good intentions. But Lord God, because you've been so gracious to us, Lord God, let our response be to you that reasonable response of, Lord God, a life lived in submission to your word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.